I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 4, book of Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4, reading only verses 14 through 16. Hebrews 4, beginning at 14. Listen, this is God's word. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. In 1978, Dan White, a former police officer, firefighter, and at the time on the Board of Supervisors of the City of San Francisco, shot and killed the city's mayor and a fellow supervisor. Testifying at his trial the following year, a psychiatrist argued that White suffered from depression, and therefore he suffered from diminished mental capacity, and therefore he was incapable of premeditation. As evidence of his depression, the psychiatrist argued White had turned from a lifestyle of healthy eating to consuming large quantities of sugary junk food. At the conclusion of his trial, and largely on the strength of that testimony, White was convicted not of first-degree murder, with that premeditated component to it, but of manslaughter. And that has come to be known as the Twinkie defense. If you're under 25, you probably don't know what a Twinkie is, but think of a tasty cake. Named for the Hostess golden sponge cake with a creamy filling. How is that for an excuse for sin? The Twinkies made me do it. Or maybe my weakness for sugary fast food and junk food fueled my depression, which made me do it, or at least reduces my culpability. We are still looking at what the Bible has to say about the place of repentance in the life of the Christian and why we find it so easy to make excuses, to justify or to minimize our sin, rather than to confess it to God and to receive from Him the full joy and encouragement of full forgiveness and restoration or reconciliation into a joyful relationship with Him. Last week, we learned that we sometimes excuse our sin by saying, "That's just who I am." And we learned that 1 Corinthians 6:11 blows that excuse to pieces. "And such were some of you." So last week I left you with this: when you turn from sin to Christ, you receive a fundamentally new identity. And when you embrace your new identity in Christ, you no longer allow those former sins to define you, no matter how profoundly they defined you in the past. And I boil that all down for you to this: don't let your former sins define you. The fact that you used to be that kind of a sinner does not justify or minimize your present sins in those kinds of ways. It's not who you are anymore. And if you were here last week and you thought to yourself, well, I'm not the kind of person who defines myself by my former sin. And you thought, once again, phew, I dodged a bullet. I leave here unscathed and untouched by the power of the gospel to transform lives, and because that's just not my problem. And if that's who you are, then perhaps this morning's message is for you. Because this morning I want to have us turn from thinking about patterns of sin that used to define us, or that we sometimes think still define us, to thinking about how we define ourselves and how we make excuses for our sin on account of not fundamental sins that define us, but now on account of weakness. Weakness. And by the end of today, I plan to leave you with this simple thought. Because you are created by God, and therefore finite, and because you are subject to the effects of the fall, both in you and in the world in which we all live, we are all characterized by weakness. And it is easy to justify sin by appealing to weakness. But when you are united to Christ by faith, while you remain weak, He understands both your weaknesses and the temptations to sin unique to you in your weakness and because of your weakness. You are created by God, therefore you are finite. You have built-in weaknesses. Because you are subject to the effects of the fall, both in you and in the world around you in which we live, you are filled with weakness. And it's easy to justify your sin by appealing to those weaknesses. But when you're united to Christ, your weaknesses don't disappear, but He understands them. And He understands the temptations that are unique to you in your weaknesses and on account of or because of your weaknesses. He knows your particular and unique vulnerabilities. And He helps you. See more of that in a moment. He helps you so that your weakness no longer controls you or defines you, no matter how much it controlled you or defined you in the past. If last week's message could be boiled down to this, don't let your sin define you, today it could be boiled down to this, don't let your present weaknesses define you. And we get there by looking at our text, Hebrews chapter 4, 14 to 16, and we begin in the middle at verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, double negative. We have a high priest who is able to sympathize with our weaknesses, one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. So first I want us to look at our weaknesses. And then we are going to look at Christ. And then we're going to draw some conclusions. What are we to do with what we learned today instead of making excuses for our sin? So first, weaknesses. The word here, weaknesses, isn't all that complicated. It simply means incapacity, limitation, or even ineffectiveness. And I take this to mean not simply moral weakness, that is, the struggle we have to obey God's commands more closely, but I take this to be far broader of a term, to take in all human weakness. And I think I can defend that because the author of Hebrews is making this point, that Jesus came to this earth and took on our flesh and lived our life. And when Jesus is able to understand our weaknesses, it's because he experienced them himself in the flesh. And Hebrews is trying to make this point that Jesus is now ascended as a Son of God and as a Son of Man in his full humanity. And that's been his point from the beginning of the book, notably chapter 2, verse 14, which we heard as our promise of forgiveness today. The author has been highlighting the humanity of Christ and the superiority of his now role as the great high priest in the presence of God. His ability to sympathize with our human weaknesses comes because he shared in our humanity, because he lived our human experience. And so the thought here is very simple, that we are created as finite beings. We are not all-powerful, able to do anything we want, in spite of what people might tell you about coming to this country or living in this country. You can be anything you want to be. No, you can't, because you're finite. These are things we are not able to do, these weaknesses. And here's the point. They are not sinful. It's not a function of sin in you, but a function of the fact that you're created. There's nothing sinful about our weaknesses. It's the way God made us. And if we need even more evidence of that, consider Jesus, who entered into our flesh and into our fallen world, shared in our weaknesses, and we're told here he did all that without sin. He knows intimately, by his own experience, what weakness is like, and what weakness is like in the body and in this fallen world. And he never sinned. So let me say it again. This has to be the kind of foundation of where we go today. Weakness is not sin. Sin is sin. Weakness is not sin. So hang on to that thought and then start to explore with me some of the kinds of weaknesses we have. We have weaknesses of the body. You could think here of disability, of chronic pain. We get tired. We get hungry. We might be physically, emotionally, mentally weak, or even unstable. We start out life as helpless babies. Perhaps the epitome of weakness. And then we develop into immature infants and toddlers. And then not yet fully developed teenagers and young adults. And we end up old and feeble and hard of hearing or suffering from dementia or Alzheimer's or you name it as our bodies break down. And then there are all those mental and psychological weaknesses, and you could think here of the whole range of diagnoses we hear about, and some of you have received. Phobias, anxiety, depression, post-traumatic stress disorder, and the long list of, big word alert, neurodivergencies. ASD, ADHD, OCD, and the list goes on. Our weaknesses are simply a function of being created and being subject to the effects of the fall. Living with minds and bodies impacted by all of the disruption sin has brought into the world. But they are not in and of themselves sin. But nor are they excuses for sin. They are really good at being able to explain why we are tempted in unique and particular ways. And if you think about it for a moment, the excuses nearly write themselves. Why did you do that? I'm just a kid. Why did he say that? Oh, never mind him. He's just a cranky old man. It's the Twinkie defense all over. The little kid drank too much of that juice with the red dye in it, or somehow the diet had too much sugar or not enough carbohydrates or too many proteins, or you name it. I was tired. I was lonely. I was hangry. I was stressed. I was anxious. I was depressed. She's autistic. I'm OCD. Well, here I want to give some credit to my friend, my former classmate, Mike Emlett. Mike served as a medical doctor for 12 years before he went to seminary where we met up. And he has since gone on to be at CCEF, where he has thought deeply and has written broadly and has helped me to think through some of these things. Dr. Emlett, I probably call him Mike, reminds us that labels and diagnoses can be useful because they help us organize suffering into categories. Giving something a name can be reassuring to someone who knows they struggle with something but can't quite put a finger on it, who's relieved to learn they're not alone, and that there's a whole field of study dedicated or devoted to their particular problem. And diagnoses help all of us to recognize that the suffering in other people is different than my own suffering. And they're an opportunity for me to provide and show grace and compassion for those whose weaknesses are different than my own, because we all have weaknesses. And diagnoses help us because they reinforce what I've tried to tell you 100 times. We are not just souls. We are enfleshed people. Diagnoses point up some of the challenges and the sometimes dysfunction or some of the challenges or problems that we have in the flesh, in our bodies. Because our bodies, in every case and in all kinds of ways, are breaking down. And sometimes there's a word for that. So here's the problem in the words of my friend Mike. Dr. Emlett writes this. Whenever suffering is intense or prolonged, whether it's emotional suffering or physical suffering, that experience threatens to become the sun around which our life orbits. And we know that to be true, don't we? We find that our identity starts to get wrapped up in our problem. So Dr. Emlett points this out. He says, you start to hear people say, I am bipolar. I am OCD. He is ADHD. He says this, but those ways of talking reinforce in a sense that my identity is wrapped up in that struggle. Think about it, he goes on. We don't say things like, I am cancer, or I am diabetes. Medical and psychiatric diagnoses really are simply one-word descriptions of a very intense struggle you are having, but they do not define the totality of your life. And so Mike ends with this. He says, rather, I think it's important to listen to the language from Scripture that roots your identity in Jesus Christ. Words like son, daughter, royal priest, saint, possessor of the Spirit. Those are what characterize who you are, what you are like. And so it's helpful to hear this and to get this. Weakness and disability and incapacity. They are significant parts of who we are. They're significant parts of what our life is like, what we have to deal with. But they're not sin. Just as those temptations external to us are not sin. But our weaknesses can and often are the area of particular vulnerability and susceptibility to succumb to the temptations by which we find ourselves in sin. Weaknesses are not sin. Temptation external to us is not sin. How do I know that? Because Jesus went through all that and he remained sinless. Weakness, not sin. Temptations, not sin. But those are the areas in your life where you're going to be particularly vulnerable, susceptible to succumbing to the temptations that end up with you finding yourself in sin. And that's the point of the warning of the author of Hebrews and the point of his encouragement. This section comes in the middle of a warning, just follows a warning. Do not be like those Israelites, the ones, that is, who doubted God, wandered in the desert until they died, and never entered the promised land. Instead, look to Christ as you hold fast, as you persist, as you resist the temptations. And look to Christ not just because he's already gone ahead of you and done it, but because he actually has the capacity and the desire to help you through your weaknesses. And so we turn to Christ. We look at him. What do we notice about him in this passage? Christ in view here is the crucified, risen, exalted, ascended Christ. There is no other Jesus. He's the fully God, fully man Christ, particularly in light of his ascension and his sitting at the right hand of the throne of God. When Hebrews speaks of Christ as ascended, there are typically two aspects of his work in view. One, he goes into the most holy place after which the temple was patterned as the great priest, bearing the sacrifice for our sin, which is, of course, himself. That's not the work that's in view in our text here. It's understood, but it's not quite the angle. The second part of Christ's work in his ascension, as the finished sacrifice, going into the most holy place, is his work as a prayer, an intercessor, one who is going there in our humanity, our glorified humanity, to pray for us, even as he presents himself as the sacrifice. He's going with his ongoing work of mediation and intercession. He is praying to the Father on your behalf. Shocking, remarkable, outstanding. We might think of Jesus as far away, far removed from us because of the ascension. But in reality, he is uniquely and perfectly qualified to do this work, to sympathize with us in our weakness, because he shared in them. He experienced them. He lived them. And he lived through them. Jesus is able to sympathize with our weaknesses because he assumed our humanity. He entered into our fallen, broken world. He was subject to every temptation we face. He knows our struggle because he faced the struggle, and the struggle is real. Jesus was hungry, tired, sore, weak, publicly ridiculed, abandoned, rejected, isolated, lonely, anxious, fearful of death, wishing to avoid it. And yet he never sinned. Not because of by virtue of the strength of his divine nature, but notice chapter 5, 7, and 8. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. This is the Jesus we need, and this is the Jesus we get. Because we are united by faith to this Jesus, our place and our purpose in this world, our response to weakness and to suffering and temptation and sin, all of that will always have reference to the ascended Christ. We are vulnerable and weak and susceptible to attack from within and from without. We're tempted, like the Israelites, to forget the God who brought us out of salvation and who's promised to bring us to the promised land. We're tempted to be overshadowed by our weaknesses and by our vulnerabilities and by all the giants out there who seem like that obstacle preventing us from getting into the promised land. But we have Christ on high praying for us, who knows our weaknesses, who's able to sympathize with us, which means more than simply, "Oh, I see what you're going through. That looks rough. I'm so sorry that you're going through that." His sympathy moves him to help, and he's able to do that. Let me try to illustrate this with a bit of a story. I have a friend who has multiple mental diagnoses, including OCD. I love my friend dearly. We get to see each other once in a while, and a good number of years ago, We found ourselves together coming to worship in a church building, not this one, and I'm not going to tell you which one it was. But as we got to the back of the room, as we were coming in, actually, we look in, and you notice this room is large, and it's got a big vaulted ceiling, and down the center above the pews are chandeliers, and it's this glorious, really, room. And we walked in, and we made our way and sat sort of in the back over there, not too far from the very back. And as we were settling in, I turned to my good friend and I said, "Are those burned out light bulbs going to bug you?" And he said, "Yeah, all 9 of them." And I counted, and he was right. There were 9. We weren't in the room for more than a couple of minutes, really. Now, you might say, I was able to sympathize with my friend because I know a thing or two about obsessive compulsive disorders. Now, imagine Jesus walking into this world, not only aware of sin, rebellion against God, but aware of all of the ways this gloriously perfect creation he had been had a hand in making is disordered and dysfunctional. Jesus would be the kind of guy who would notice that there were 9 burned out light bulbs, and it would bother him. It's one of the reasons I think Jesus goes about healing people. He makes it very clear that people are suffering, not as a result of their own culpability, but he recognizes that is part of this dysfunction of this disordered world, and it's not what life is going to be like in the kingdom, so he heals them. Gives these little signs. That's what it's going to be like. There will be complete healing. And Jesus can do that because he sits next to his friend and he looks up and goes, "Oh, those are going to bug him, because they bothered me." So what do we do instead? This is where the text takes us. There are 2 commands, 2 exhortations built around this thought that you are weak and are filled with weaknesses, and that Jesus is your great high priest who has experienced them himself and is able to help because he went through them without sin. First, hold fast your confession. Hold firmly. And the presumption again here is that these are trying times. Your faith is under attack. You are weak and vulnerable and have the incapacity, the inability to stand on your own. The possibility of letting go and walking away is real. That's the message of the Old Testament Hebrews. Persevere to the end. Hold fast your confession. Who is your confession, or what is your confession? It is Jesus Christ. The second exhortation is to approach the throne of grace, verse 16. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We often think of that as forgiving grace. And I'm sure that's included. But remember, if the goal or the point of this passage is that Jesus is ascended as our intercessor, praying for us in the context of our weakness, of our susceptibility to temptation, because of our vulnerabilities, then Jesus is praying. What kind of help will he give? He'll give you resolve. He'll give you grace and understanding. He will acknowledge that you are weak and you are being tempted from without at precisely those points where those little openings in your armor. But now we can approach him. We rather approach God himself, who without Christ, without his work on our behalf, that approach would lead for us to being utterly consumed. That Old Testament picture you get was a picture of heaven. The veil of the curtain blocked off God's holiness, his glory, his utter inability to look on sin without being brought to wrath. That veil penetrated by our Savior, the perfect sacrifice, who now is sitting with his Father. And it's precisely because of his death and his resurrection and his ascension that he's a demonstration of God's overflowing love and grace. He's able then to provide real help in our time of trial, of temptation, and suffering. He is accessible to us. God the Father has made himself accessible to us through his Son, by whom all this is possible. So why wouldn't we then approach that throne of grace? If we approach, or if we think of even coming near to God with fear and trembling and doubts, he says, come with confidence. If you're wondering if at best he might hear us, but he's more likely to strike us dead, come with a full assurance that he's satisfied because of his Son. Notice the presumption in this text right after is that we have needs. He's able to help in time of need. The needs is that time of need related to our weaknesses. And it's undefined. Small needs, big needs, simple needs, complicated needs, health needs, family needs, financial needs, strength to overcome temptation needs, surely. Strength to love your neighbor and your spouse and your children. Poorly constructed, awkwardly articulated needs. Carefully crafted, finely detailed needs. He's able to help in your time of need, which is going to be for each one of you unique in particular, related to your weaknesses. There are weaknesses we all share, but each one of you has your own kind, your own blend. And your needs and your weaknesses are, they feel sometimes are greater than we are able to meet or defy our ability to master. But they can be met and addressed and dealt with at the throne of grace, where God is utterly powerful and his Savior, his Son, our Savior, is utterly equipped and able. We are going to a place of generous and abundant grace. Jesus takes our prayers. He adds his own. He knows our need. He's fully aware. If we are lazy, the call to prayer is come. If we are fearful, it's come with confidence. If we're not sure what to ask for grace and for mercy in your time of need. If you feel like your prayers are bouncing off the ceiling, if you wonder if God is ever even disposed to hear or answer your prayers, you have in Christ the confidence that your prayers, coupled with His, reach the Father's ears. So let us approach the throne of grace with confidence, that we might receive mercy, find grace to help us in our time of need. Let that be our response, rather than using our weaknesses to explain away or to justify or to minimize our sin. God stands ready not only to forgive that sin you're trying to excuse, but He stands ready to say to you, that excuse just doesn't wash with me. I'm compassionate and I'm merciful and I'm kind because I recognize your limitations. I built you with weakness. But look at my son. Look what he's done. He lived through it, endured every temptation, and didn't sin. And here he is now praying for you that I would extend to you grace and mercy to help you in your time of need. There are all kinds of other remedies that might be part of the way God helps you in your weakness or in your time of need. But they should never be taken apart from your pursuit of God through Jesus Christ, who is able and ready to help you in your time of need. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we confess that we often describe or define ourselves in terms of our weakness. Thank you, our God, that we don't have to be strong, but that we in Christ are perfect and complete already, even as we long for the day of our completion. Make us faithful. Help us, our God, by your Spirit's enabling grace and power to resist that temptation to justify our sin in terms of our weakness. We pray it in Jesus' name, and all God's people say together, amen.